Her name was Virginia Prodan. She was raised in communist Romania under the reign of the dictator Ceausescu. She applied to law school, wanting to be an attorney. The only way that she could get in school is if the government did a background check on her and her family, and she passed because she had to meet the criteria of the despotic state. So they had three questions for her family. Number one, they wanted to know if her parents had ever formally organized a revolt against the country. Secondly, they wanted to know if the parents had ever disclosed to the state police whether the children had ever done anything against the state. And number three, third question, are they Christians? Those are the three things. This is where totalitarian regimes want to go, because they don't want Christians to be part of government and push back against the power of the government. And so she got into law school because her parents weren't Christians and she wasn't a Christian. And so she got into law school, and it didn't take her long when she graduated to become very disillusioned with practicing law, because she sought truth as an attorney. But in a despotic totalitarian regime, that's the last thing they wanted to hear. And so she tried to be there for Romanian people that were harassed by the government, intimidated by the government. She tried to stand there with them, but it wasn't happening. And so she got very discouraged, very disillusioned. And so one day, she just happened to run into a man in her office who happened to be a Christian. And she was wondering, like, why is he always so happy? Attorneys can be happy, can they not? They're depressed right now. They can't speak, but we have a church full of them. Yes, they can be absolutely happy, because his happiness was related to the fact that he walked with Jesus Christ. And so she began to ask him questions like, I'm not really understanding your attitude, you know, and Ceausescu's regime, all the evil that we see, and what's up with you? And he said, well, you need to come to church with me. So she agreed. And she went, and when she went to church, she ran into John 14, verse 6. Do you know this verse? Where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, which she was seeking, I am the life. And then he throws in how narrow it is, the way to get to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus. And that verse just haunted her, and she couldn't get away from it. And so she finally decided, as an attorney, she would lay her thinking mind down, look at the evidence of who Jesus is. She realized that the way she was going was not the way she needed to go. And so she bowed in faith before the feet of Jesus Christ, and she was saved. You think that made her life easier? Oh, probably not. No. So it did change her standing before God, but boy, did it change her standing as an attorney before Ceausescu's regime. So like Esther of old, Virginia realized, and it states that in her writings, if you read about her, that since she had a divine calling to do something, and her doing something was defending Christians that were arrested by the Ceausescu regime because they wanted to silence them. What did they do in response to this lawyer that was out of control now? Well, they did what communistic regimes always do. They beat her. They intimidated her. They tried to do everything in their power to silence her. When that didn't work, because she was like Esther, she was brave. She was standing for truth. They sent an attorney to go meet with her one day. And this attorney was really a member of the secret police. And so they set her up. And so the attorney came into her office, and she was talking with this attorney. And in a few minutes, he pulls out a pistol and he put it on her head. And she says that when he put the pistol on her head, she began to shake, as anybody would. She was totally full of fear as to what he was going to do. And she said at that precise moment, this brave young attorney in a communistic regime said, I heard the voice in my head of God. And she said, this is what I heard. Share the gospel with him. I don't know about you, but if somebody has like a 9mm at your head, you're going to stop, and we need to go over the Roman road with you. That's exactly what she did. She shared the gospel with him, and after she shared the gospel with him, he had the pistol on her, and then he just dropped the pistol. And then he walked over to the desk where she was at, and he set the pistol on the desk, and he backed up, and he said to her, I need whatever it is that you have. He's an assassin. He got saved, and he says to her, and I'll quote what he said, Virginia, I'm going to come to your church, But I'm going to have to come as a secret police officer. But you're always going to know that I'm your brother in Christ. You talk about bravery. Is that not Esther right there? Bravery. And so she gave a speech in February of this year, 2024, to the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Nashville. Here were her concluding remarks. Quote, "So why am I telling you this story, which I just told you?" she asked. "Because I want you to be confident that when you see the evil one screaming at you, threatening you that he will take your job, intimidation, or he will take your kids, sound familiar? Or he will put you in jail, or whatever they will threaten you with, remember that God is working behind the scene." He says, "We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight." She says, "One day you will find out, just remain faithful, because we are conquerors in Christ." And then she, referring to Romans 8:37, says, finished her speech by saying, "God changed Romania through me, and he wants to change America through each one of you." That's just profound. I mean, we could just stop the sermon right there. Yep. But you know, there's more to say. Because that lady is a modern-day Esther, is she not? Totally fearless, an attorney who was willing to stand up to the government that became wicked. And it was President Reagan who eventually secured her release and brought her to America. But don't tell me God doesn't strategically place you where he wants you to be. He just is going to put you in a situation where you're going to have to make a decision. What kind of Christian am I? Am I fearful or am I fearless? Will I stand up for truth or will I bow in terror? And God is looking for the Esther types. Virginia just happened to be one of those. We're studying Esther because long before Virginia ever walked the planet, you had another very, very brave young woman named Esther. And if you're visiting for the first time or if your memory's not all that fantastic, we need to review. Because chapter 7 is like the climax of the book. It's an amazing chapter. So let's just review what we've studied thus far in the surrounding context. Esther, this brave Virginia type of a woman, was trying to thwart the legal scheme of Haman, the number two man in the country, who's an Amalekite and wants to destroy all the Jews. He's all for genocide. And so he gets her husband, Queen Esther, she's a Jew, who happens to be put into her position by God himself to be there at the right time to push back against Haman. But her plan taken apart is to approach her husband and ask him, can we invite Haman to a dinner party? And it'd just be me, you, and Haman. And her goal was to build up his pride even more stratospheric so that God can then deal with him. Because we all know that pride comes before the proverbial fall. So God is going to elevate him through a dinner party. So who would think that God can take down a number two politician through a dinner party? Well, God's ways are not our ways, right? And so that's what she does. So they go to the dinner party, and from what we've studied, Haman leaves the dinner party thinking, man, I am all that in a bag of chips. Because that's a Persian saying, by the way. Because the queen and the king both had me for dinner. It can't get any better than this. Well, things went south on him, right? Because he's going to find out that later that evening after the party, the king couldn't sleep. And so he just called some aides into his palace room and said, could you read me the exciting government documents? And so they did. And they began to read and read and read. And eventually they came across the statement that there was a Jew named Mordecai that uncovered a coup d'etat plan to assassinate the king. And he made that known to the political officials. They researched it, found out it was true. They executed the two perpetrators. And so the king's reply was, what will we ever do for that Jew? And the reply was, sir, we did nothing. Well, we got to do something. So remember, were you here last week?
Yep.
So what'd they do? About the time he's wondering what to do, that's when who's at the palace at the break of dawn? Haman, because he just built a 75-foot impaling gallows to kill Mordecai on, and he wants to get permission to do it, and he just happens to be the first in line at the palace. That was last week. And what happens when he gets there? The king asks him, hey, number two man in political life, what should I do to honor somebody who's really been there for me? Haman's thinking, it's himself? No, it's about Mordecai. And so last week was just, if you think the Bible's boring, go back and read the last chapter. You got Haman going all around the city, pulling a horse. Who's on the horse?
Mordecai.
Talk about irony and a reversal. And it's the king's horse. It's the king's clothes. He's got them on. The horse is wearing the king's. He's got a crown on the horse's head. And he's walking through the streets exclaiming, whoever does great things for the king, this is what he does for you. Unbelievable. That brings us to chapter 7. That was all my introduction. Chapter 7 is all about Esther is dinner party number 2 with her husband, and Haman. And that dinner party is going to change everything. It's going to be the amazing reversal from evil to righteousness. But she's going to be faced with another decision. And it's going to be like she had before. Are you going to stand up for truth when you're facing down Haman eye to eye? Or are you going to buckle in terror? And just think about your own situation. Because you're going to get there in your second dinner party. Are you going to stand up for truth or buckle in terror? So let's look at it as we move our way through the text and looking at the different movements of the narrative. Verses 1 to 2 is what I would call the request. It says in verse 1, the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. Dinner party number 2. Wine is italicized in the text, at least it is in my Bible, because it's not in the Hebrew text. So that is called ellipsis. Ellipsis, you probably use it every day. It's when you leave a word out of a sentence. And why do you do that? Well, you leave a word out of a sentence to make it extremely emphatic. So what they're saying is, no, they weren't just having one glass of Chardonnay or Riesling or whatever it is you might think they had back then. This was like a drink fest because she knows like what the king and Haman like. These guys like to party. And so she's setting them up for disclosing who Haman truly is. So now the king and Haman came to drink with Esther at this wine fest. So you're thinking, she's setting Haman up. Haman must be thinking as they're drinking, you know, 4 or 5 glasses of wine, he must be thinking to himself, I'm in good graces. Yeah, that whole thing with Mordecai and the horse and everything, that was just like, that was an anomaly. Because I'm still at the dinner party, I'm with the king and the queen, so things must still be good. I did a little research. I don't drink wine. I don't like the way it tastes. I've told you that. It all tastes the same to me. I don't understand what the big deal is. Don't you? Puts me to sleep. It's like, why would you ever want to do it? I did a little research this week. There's an antioxidant in wine. It's called resveratrol. And they said that what it does is it lowers your stress and anxiety level. So just think about that. They're having wine galore, Merlots, whatever they're drinking. They're drinking, and you're wondering, well, how do I know what the wines are? Well, I'm somewhat clued in. Aren't you? No one's going to even say. Yeah, I'm not saying in church. His stress level's probably brought down a little bit because he's having wine. This, never, if you don't walk with God and you're doing evil things, never consider the fact that you're feeling good, that things are good. Because God is always working to deal with sin. Always. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 15 is something you should think about. It says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? See, that's the person that doesn't walk with God. They get to the point in their own sin, they're blinded by their sin to think, we can plan all this stuff in our private meetings and things. No one's going to ever know what we're doing. I tell you what, I know somebody who knows what you're doing. It's God Almighty. He knows exactly what you're doing. And because he's just, he's going to work in your life to attempt to wake you up or judge you. And so Haman is completely misled. Now, it says in verse 2 that the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, I'm going to add to the text here, honey. I don't know what the word is in Hebrew. Honey. What's your petition, you know, Queen Esther? Tell me, and it will be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Has she heard this before? Yes. Yeah. Her husband was like a broken record. Every time they have a dinner party, go back to chapter 5, verse 6, he said the same thing to her. Because remember, she approaches him in his throne without an invitation. Remember what that means? If he doesn't extend the scepter, he can kill her. But the fact that she approached him and he extended the scepter and she touched it, then she could say what she wanted. She risked her life to invite Haman to a dinner party. So the husband's like, man, she's working an angle. I know she's up to something. I wonder what she wants. Haman's probably thinking to himself, as he hears this again, it's almost identical in the Hebrew text. He's probably thinking to himself, could you move on? Could you quit asking her that? Because I don't know what she's going to say. Could you just move on and enjoy the party? Verse 3-4 is a reply that's just off the hook. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition. The king's probably thinking to himself at that point, what? What, husband, have you ever been confused by what your wife has told you? I've been married 43 years. It's like she's setting me up. It's a trick box. I don't. Anyway, moving on. My petition, and give me myself as my petition, and my people as my request. What people? I mean, the king's probably thinking, what people? Thought you were a Persian. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. The husband's thinking, what are you talking about? Now, if we only had been sold as slaves of men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with any annoyance to the king. This is interesting. I mean, this is like an aha moment. The king got rid of his other queen, her name? Vashti, the first, you know, the other queen, because she wouldn't do what he said. Now his other queen is like, you're not Persian? What are you talking about? Now, bear in mind, her husband had put the decree to wipe out all Jews within his kingdom through Haman. This marriage has issues. So she's at a crossroads. So when she is asked, like, what do you want? She could have then faded off into the background and not really said anything. But she bravely steps into the plate and presents the facts of the situation and tells her husband, honey, I forgot to tell you, but I'm really a Jew. And he's like, you've got to be kidding me. With each word, I'm sure Xerxes couldn't believe what he heard. She not only equates herself with the Jews, but calls them her people. And they're under a national genocidal ban that Haman put together and brought before the king. Now, had Xerxes bothered to check out the veracity of Haman's initial reason for the genocide, he would have discovered that it was just a lie. Because, like, the higher you go up in the food chain, like at any place, like at the Pentagon, in the military, in law enforcement, whatever, the higher you up in the food chain, and the more people that are working for you, you don't know all that they're doing, right? Anybody up the food chain? Because you can't know everything. And so you're assuming that everybody that's under you is doing the right thing, but not necessarily the case. That was Haman. So what he does is he presents to the king a lie. And he tells them, we have a people living in our country they're lawless. And we need to get rid of them because they're lawless. This is a lie. Because if you look at the culture, the Jews benefited the culture. But this is Satan. Satan, the father of lies, and Haman loves to lie. And so he deceives the king into thinking, oh, we have a political problem. There's people in our country. We need to get rid of them. But he doesn't name them. He just calls them a certain people, okay? Dr. Erwin Lutzer, concerning the propaganda, because this is propaganda. Propaganda is nothing but a lie, is it not? Here's what he says. He says, keep in mind that the purpose of propaganda is to reshape people's view of reality by reimaging reality, appealing to human desires and using covert deception. The ultimate goal is to make them, the people, obedient to the leader's dictates or the elites who tell us what they are committed to is what is best for the people. That's exactly what he was doing. It was kind of Hitler-esque, is it not? You set up you demonize a people group. You don't really name them at first, but then you name them later, and then you try to eradicate them because they're a problem to the country. That was propaganda. So Esther was some kind of saint, because what did she do? She spotted the propaganda, and then at a second dinner party, she took the propaganda to task with her husband and told him basically, honey, you have been duped. You have been lied to. I mean, think about it. Same true in our day and age? Yeah, propaganda. It's how it works. The same anti-Semitism that you see today around our world and in our universities, etc., that comes from, who's it come from? It was the devil himself. It's the Haman spirit. And God from his heaven, his throne, he sees all of this, and he's going to call those people to task either in the here and now or in the hereafter, as we're going to see in a few minutes. But in the meantime, we're supposed to be like Esther, not remaining quiet when we see evil. So what do? So they demonize people in our culture, just like they demonize the Jews in that culture. So what are you going to do when you have your pivotal moment? You're going to stand in faith, fearless, or bow in fear? And there's all kinds of things that God needs you to speak up about, right? Like sex trafficking. You're going to stand up and say it's evil. You're going to speak up against demonization of Christians. How do they demonize Christians today? What's the label they've slapped on Christians?
Hateful.
We're hateful, unjust, intolerant, etc. So those are all the things that they are, but that's what they slap us with. But now they have a political term. You're reading the news? Christian nationalist. It's a political term. You're a Christian nationalist. What does that mean? Well, that means that you are all about the overthrow of the government with all these Judeo-Christian concepts and stuff, and you're all politically driven to overthrow the government. No, I'm not. Because my Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is coming. And in the meantime, how am I supposed to live as a Christian? I just need to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and study what it means to be a kingdom follower of Jesus Christ in the here and now, evidencing all of the character traits of Christ until he returns. If that impacts society, which it should, that's good. But I'm waiting for the king to come with another kingdom. But what do? They try to demonize people to be able to pigeonhole you, to judge you. You going to stand up against that? See, it's that kind of clever thing. It's propaganda. Will you speak up about the corruption that you see in your own family, that you see in your own office? My father spent much of his time as a federal agent investigating his own officers. And I know he did because he would talk about it at breakfast. Because he would have to go serve them and arrest them. He had one agent that for 1 year never cashed his government check. Why? He had a brand new home, a brand new boat, jet skis, the whole shebang. He was getting so money from cartels, he was living the high life. But as a sinner, he's like the Haman, thinking, no one's going to know. Well, they knew the day that my dad knocked on his door. But you have to confront that corruption. Do you have the courage to go do that? And that's exactly what Esther did. That's exactly what Virginia did. What will you do when God gives you a pivotal moment to address evil? Verses 5 to 7 is what I would call the revelation. Verses 5 and forward, it says, the king Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, what does he say? Who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do this? I mean, there's somebody in my cabinet that wants to kill you? He's sitting right there. And she's eyeball to eyeball with him. So this shows you just how out of a touch her husband was. Xerxes was absolutely clueless. Remember, he had given his signet ring to Haman to verify, wipe out the Jews, here's my ring, and when you stamp my ring on your documents, that will make it completely legitimate. You can then go erase the Jews. But remember, I told you that in Esther 3, verse 8, Haman had conveniently, using propaganda techniques, had not told the king the name of the people. He just said, it's a certain people. Go back and read the passage. It wasn't until he actually had the document to wipe him out, that's when he names them. See, that's the nature of propaganda, is you hide your end game. You say this, but you're going to do this. You lie, and then you do this. That was Haman. Verse 6 said, this is her absolute stellar moment. What does she say? Well, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And then what's the effect of that? Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. Why? She had just taken the facts of what he was all about, pulled the mask off of it, and look what he's really all about. He would even kill me, your queen, who happens to be a Jew. He's terrified. I don't know if you've ever had the blood rush out of your face or the hair stand up on the back of your head. I have, in total fear. He was fearful. So what happened to the king? Verse 7. He rose from his anger from drinking wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. The king is so mad. What's he do? I got to leave for a minute. I am going to explode all over this guy. He's my number two man in the political structure. Before I do something, I've got to go cool off in the garden. So he leaves. He goes off into the garden. I mean, I can't even... I have read so many commentaries. It's interesting because scholars are, why did he go into the garden? Have you ever been so mad that you've been mad before? Yeah, and you just had to kind of, you know, like remove yourself. Yeah, and that's what he did. He left. Now, who should have gone with him? Haman should have gone with him, but he stuck around. What did he stick around for? He makes the biggest mistake of his political career. What's he do? He not only approaches the queen, according to verse 8, he gets on the couch with her. Now, I don't know if you understand Persian law. You didn't get within feet of the queen. Because to get within feet of the queen, you could then, like, do something to her. And so there was a law, and no one crossed that line. He just crossed the line. He's lost his mind. He's grabbing her feet, sobbing, crying, forgive me, do something, stop your husband, etc. This is totally divinely ironic. How so? He was the powerful man who wanted Jews to bow before him, like Mordecai. Now what's he doing? He's bowing before a Jew. I don't know, you probably need to fast forward to Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about when Jesus appears, the ultimate Jew, that what will happen? Every knee shall bow. I don't know, you get two ways to bow when the ultimate Jew, Jesus, shows up to deal the ultimate reversal in life, to bring his kingdom to earth. You can bow in submission because he's your Lord and Savior, and you are most excited to see him, or you can bow in total fear because you made the wrong decision. See, that's the divine irony of it. You get to the reversal in verses 8 to 10. It says, now the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine. Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And so the king said, notice what he says, like what any man would say. What's he say? Will he even assault the queen when I'm in the house? I mean, are you kidding? Sorry for the loud voice. Are you kidding me? He's on that couch with my queen, my wife. Is he going to assault her? What's he do? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they did what? They hooded him. They covered his head, probably with a hood. And that's kind of like basically the end of you. Then the king, who's kind of the clueless king, he doesn't really make a whole lot of decisions off the top of his own mind. He's always asking everybody else like what they think. Because he's your clueless king. He's not really running his empire per se. It says, as we keep reading, the king then said, will he insult her? And out of his mouth, he covered his face. And then in verse 9, it says, then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, 75 feet, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, great idea. Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger was subsided. Yep. Yeah. This is the sight of God that's kind of ominous, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter what you're doing, you're going to reap what you sow, whether it's good or bad. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14 says, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. So if you sow justice, righteousness, truth, etc., you will reap blessing from all of that. Well, what did Haman sow? Destruction. I give you permission to talk. What did he sow? Evil, hatred, racism, anti-Semitism, lying, deception. This is what he sows. What's he reap? He reaps all that he sowed. It says in Ezekiel 24, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent, and I shall not pity, and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you. Romans 2, verse 6. When he appears, it says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. He will judge you. For the Christian, he's going to want to know, did you know Christ, the Savior, or not? And then to the non-Christian, he's going to say, what kind of deeds did you perform? But the deeds will be found wanting because they had no relationship with God. You will be judged. In the day and age in which we live, we see the advancement of evil. It's been advancing, well, since man and woman, they fell in the garden. We see it advancing, but God has not changed. The same God who judged Haman is the same God who will judge you if you do not turn from sin and do what Virginia did and what the secret police officer did. Bow at the feet of Christ and become a saint, because that radically changed their entire position before God and position before the world. And so I counsel you, while it is still day. Today is the day to come to Christ. And if you're a Christian living in the world in which we are living in, which has a collapsing culture at many different levels, what should saints be doing? Simple, living courageously wherever you are, getting that moment to sow seeds of truth and justice and righteousness, just like she did, waiting for the day for God to rectify things. It will either happen in the here and now, according to Ezekiel 36, verses 17 to 19, he'll either bring that reversal in the here and now, you may live to see it, or in the hereafter, according to Revelation 14. Either way, justice and truth shall reign. Why? Because the king is coming. Are you ready for him? I am. Chapter 7, great chapter, great motivational chapter to be like Esther and to be like a Virginia. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to open the word of life. Sometimes we fall short for a variety of rationalizations, but help us to put those rationalizations aside and to stand strong and true upon the things that we know echo in eternity that you've revealed in your word. And may we be the salt and light we are called to be in your first sermon. And for those who don't have a faith relationship, may they see the need for them to turn to you in faith, because you are full of forgiveness and grace and compassion for them, and will save them the moment they do and radically change their standing before you and standing before the world and give them peace. May they make that decision today. And we praise you for who you are in our Lord's most holy name. Amen.